The gospel lesson is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. It's a story that takes place on the day of resurrection. Jesus had encountered Mary Magdalene earlier in the morning, and she ran and told the disciples what she had seen, and this is later in the evening. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, in these moments as we reflect on your word, pray that you may speak to our hearts and our lives. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Pentecost is one of those celebratory days in the life of the church. Everything is red. We don't use red very often in the church calendar, but today is one of those few days. It celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples upon the early followers of Jesus. This took place 50 days after Passover. And usually we focus on that passage that Jean read from Acts 2. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking at some commentaries and other sources that used John 20, 19 through 23 as a complementary reading to Acts. Now, the passage in Acts 2 is a dramatic one. People were gathered from all around the world in Jerusalem, and they heard the good news of Jesus in their own native languages. Peter later gave an explanation about what had just happened. Namely, he told the crowd that they were witnessing that the Spirit of God was coming upon them. And then he quoted Joel about the last days where God said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what happened after that was Peter did more teaching about who Jesus was and the meaning of his life and death and resurrection and what that would mean for those who would choose to follow him. And in the following chapters, we see the mission of Jesus expanding to the known world at that time. So in John, on the other hand, the coming of the Spirit didn't take place 50 days after Pentecost. It took place on that first evening in Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance to his disciples that were gathered that evening in a room that was locked for fear. He had spoken earlier to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb early in the morning. But in John 20, we encounter the Spirit with much less of a universal tone in comparison to Acts. The focus here is more particular and focused on the identity and sending of a community. And that's what I want to focus on today. So how did they get there to this place of the coming Spirit? Look back in John and what John had to say about the Spirit of God. So if you go back to the beginning, we see that John the Baptizer introduced Jesus as one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said that his ability to give the Holy Spirit without measure would offer proof that he was from God and speaks the words of God in chapter 3. He promised that rivers of living water, a metaphor for the Spirit, would flow from his inmost being in chapter 7, verses 38, 39. In chapter 14 through 16, he had a lot to say about the coming of the Advocate, or the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who dwells with believers forever and cannot be received by the world. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father who would teach Jesus' followers everything and remind them all of the things that Jesus had done and all that Jesus had told them. The Spirit whom Jesus sends from the Father, who testifies about Jesus and equips people to offer testimony about him. The Spirit glorifies Jesus, chapter 16, 14. It's the Spirit who can prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. All of these things that Jesus promised about the Spirit, his intimacy with the Father and his commission to his followers caution us not to skip over John's Pentecost here too casually, the coming of the Spirit, as if it were a final goodbye and good luck from Jesus to his friends. That said, this last scene in John 20 is really the climax of everything Jesus did in John's gospel, which is seen in Jesus' departure as the exalted Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is part and parcel with the equipping and sending of men and women who believed or who responded to and trusted in him. In other words, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus' followers receive nothing less than the fullness of the glorified Son, the resurrected one. Their lives and ours now can therefore accomplish things similar to what Jesus did in his life, as much as these actions reveal and point to the presence of God. So let's remember that the scene here in the text, the disciples were locked in this room, the doors were bolted shut, and they were afraid that the authorities were going to come and take them away as they did Jesus. Fear was their state of mind that evening. And the first thing that Jesus said to them was, "Peace I leave with you," which recalls the words from chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The peace that Jesus gives is a peace that provides solace and comfort in the face of persecution and hard times. It is a promise of new possibilities and confidence in Jesus' ability to overcome the world. Remember, John was written at the end of the first century, 10 to 20 years after Luke-Acts was written. Luke-Acts was written somewhere between 80 and 90. John was written towards the end of the 90s, okay? 60, 70 years after Jesus had died. The church was under siege. Christians were being persecuted and killed. The kind of peace that Jesus offered gave courage and confidence in the hope and hope in the face of persecution, that as Jesus had been raised to new life, his followers could be assured that new life would be theirs as well. One day, God will make all things new. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And he said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This mirrors the moment when God breathed life into Adam in Genesis 2:7. And God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Life begins with breath. And when Jesus breathed life, the Spirit life, into his followers, a new creation was begun. New life in Christ is here. This new creation doesn't replace the world. Rather, it engages it. That's our mission. That was Christ's mission. The Spirit of the risen Christ now empowers Jesus' followers, you and me, to carry on the mission. Many people read these verses that depict Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit in John, like Jesus offers peace to his harried followers who were afraid. Great. He fills them with the Holy Spirit. Terrific. So what's next? There were no bells and whistles here in John. There was no rushing wind or tongues of fire. Well, the next part of the text, verse 23, is confusing in English. And it's been abused by some in the church who seem to think that it gives Christians the authority to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. In other words, to be judge and jury. The text says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does that mean? It's important that we make some sense of this verse in light of all that has come before it. Too many mistakes have been made in the past by those who have read John 20 in isolation. So we need to focus on how Jesus, as John wrote about him, has already characterized the problem of sin and the role of the Holy Spirit and the nature of his ministry. If we don't do that, we risk perpetuating the legacy of misuse and polemic that has muddied the meaning of this verse throughout history. Matt Skinner, professor at Luther Seminary in Minneapolis or St. Paul, writes, Jesus is not appointing the church as his moral watchdog, nor does he commission it to arbitrate people's assets and liabilities on a heavenly balance sheet. In John's gospel, Jesus talks about sin as unbelief, unwillingness, or incapacity to grasp the truth of God manifested in Jesus. To have sin abide, therefore, is to remain estranged from God, to remain separated from God. The consequence of such condition is ongoing resistance. Sin in John is not about moral failings, doing bad things. Primarily, it's about the inability or the refusal to recognize God's revelation when confronted by it in Jesus. He goes on to say, consequently, the resurrected Christ tells his followers, all his followers, that through the Spirit that enables them to bear witness, they can set people free from that state of affairs. To set free or to release is a better translation than to forgive here in John 20, 23. They can be part of seeing others come to believe in Jesus and what he discloses. What is the key thing about that Jesus disclosed in John? For God so loved the world that God gave his one and only Son that whoever would come to him or believe in him would not perish, but would have life eternal. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, set free, released from whatever binds them through him. I began my ministry back in 1978 as a chaplain in an alcoholism treatment center in O'Neill, Nebraska. And my role was to help our clients work through the first 8 steps of the AA program. To first of all acknowledge that they were powerless over alcohol, that their lives had become unmanageable. And then to come to believe that there was a power greater than themselves that could restore them to sanity, and on and on. I listened to a lot of stories from people who were trapped in alcoholism and drug addiction. Most of the clients with whom I worked felt horrible about the things that they had done while they were under the influence. Many also felt an awful lot of pain and hurt and grief about things that had been done to them. And so, response to that, they would medicate themselves with alcohol or drugs so that they wouldn't have to look back on the experiences that they had had that were so painful. There was physical abuse, verbal abuse, rape, incest by a relative or family member, They believed that those things happened to them because it was their fault. They did something wrong and deserved it. They felt worthless. And there were times when they, out of their guilt and shame, treated others the way that they had been treated. Each circumstance was different, but all needed to take responsibility for what they did to others and to let go of the guilt and shame that was laid on them by others. They needed to learn to let go, to forgive themselves and others. And that only happened when they recognized that they used alcohol or drugs to cover up the problems and the feelings that they had. Could they learn to accept the past for what it was and let it go, release it, forgive it? Forgive themselves for the pain that they had caused themselves and others? Could they let go of the resentment and anger that they held against others because of what others had done to them? Only when that happened could they move on and become the person that God created them to be. If they couldn't learn to forgive or let go of the past and forgive themselves or others, sobriety would be short-lived. When I was reading this passage, and that verse in particular, I could not help but think of the many people with whom I worked who were in such deep pain and who were locked up inside themselves, desperately needing to find a way to be set free, to be released, to be saved and forgiven, to be delivered from all of those things that had bound them up for years. Many people have a hard time letting go. They'd done such bad things, horrible things were done to them, and they didn't feel worthy to be forgiven, or they didn't feel like they could forgive themselves or others. It's hard. But when you see someone who has gone through the process and finally gets it, understands it, oh, you see the light go on in their mind. You see the relief, the joy, and the hope that comes with letting go and letting God. It doesn't change the pain of the past or the experiences, but it gives them a new way to deal with the past so that they can live in the present with hope and be free of that past. It seems to me that one of the greatest ways any of us can witness to the grace of God in Christ is to help people see and understand God loves them just as they are. God desires all of us to be free of that guilt, the shame, the regret, the fear, resentments, the anger, self-pity, false humility, or whatever else that keeps one bound and locked up. The question for us, I think, is how do we help set people free from that which binds them? Or, to put this in a different way, from what do you need to be set free? What is it? That's what this is all about. Helping people come to know that God loves them just as they are. And God loves you, too, just as you are. Will you believe it? And will you help others come to experience that in their lives? That, I believe, is what John's Pentecost is all about. Amen.